A little further from China, we're going to look at Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. We were studying the biblical covenants right now, and it's a great chance to see what God's Word says about that. So the origin of the Mosaic Covenant, this is important to know where this starts at. But we need to get some more chairs from there. Carl, from behind you, can we get a couple of those chairs out? Thank you.
Hey, we need a bigger facility.
Let's start working on one. I think we did that on purpose. Didn't compress the chairs as much this morning, so you felt like you're crammed in here. It must have been, word must have been out that I was teaching. Now that I've lost the entire class. So the origin of the Mosaic Covenant. Well, we know that God saved Israel from Egypt, thus he conquered Israel. It became something that he did, and therefore he had rights over Israel. This was based on God's covenant to Abraham and the patriarchs in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what Moses eventually wrote. We know that it was a covenant then that will come out of that because God did the work. It then became an agreement, essentially, that God made on Mount Sinai. The nature of the Mosaic Covenant is such that it forms a Caesarian vassal treaty. It's of that type of a form. Remember, we've talked about that before, where there is somebody who is large and somebody who is small. A relationship exists between them, and then there's a treaty between the king, the suzerain, and his conquered subject, the vassals. And so this is an agreement. It is of that nature. It is a two-way agreement. So it's bilateral, not unilateral, as we know that the Abrahamic covenant was, that God did one way. Moses was asleep during that process. He fell asleep, and God still then held his portion of it. So this is a bilateral. The king promises to bless and obey, and he will curse disobedience as well. So if they obey, they get blessed. If they disobey, they get cursed. There is punishment also for disobedience nationally as well as individually. It is possible then as a nation, as they sin together, that is a reality that we see throughout the Old Testament, that the entire nation of Israel is judged because of what they did. They did not obey the covenant that they made. The Mosaic Covenant did not nullify the Abrahamic Covenant. That was still in place, where God told Abraham that he would bless his descendants, that they would be mighty and they would be fruitful and they would have all the things that he said in there. This is an umbrella under the Abrahamic Covenant. Galatians 3:17 says that. So that's the nature of it. The essence of the law of the Mosaic Covenant, we need to look at this. First, there's a definition. Definition of this is rules of life to govern God's covenant people in Canaan. This is what the Mosaic Covenant was. This is the rules that they would live by when they are in the Promised Land. It regulated their everyday life in all kinds of different ways. It was their social life. It was their religious life, their economic life, their civil life. We see a lot of laws in the Mosaic Covenant that govern each one of these ways. Important to know that. According to Orthodox Jewish tradition, there are 613 commandments in the law of Moses. This is by Roy Aldrich. Has the Mosaic Covenant been abolished? This is divided into 248 affirmative laws and 365 negative laws. So if you do this, this will happen. So it's kind of split in those directions if you were to look at all of the laws that are provided there. And that's been broken up into many of them. We naturally think of the Ten Commandments. Those are the first ten that Moses received on the mountain there. And it's important to know those have been the most important ones we've heard of, and that's just such a small fraction of it. There's a unity in the Mosaic laws. They all kind of are unified together. And it's common, though, to take and divide them into sections. If you've heard much teaching on the Mosaic Law, or really the Ten Commandments, a lot of people do, they divide it into two parts, sometimes even three parts. It'll be said there's a moral section, which are the Ten Commandments, ceremonial laws, and then civil laws. So those are kind of the ways that some people break that up. this sometimes might be helpful for study, but it really has no scriptural authority to break them up that way. We don't see that ever specifically done in Scripture. The Mosaic Law is one law. It is unified, and it's all of the law together. This division system is often wrongly used to speak of certain parts of the law, such as the moral law, carrying over to the New Covenant or into the New Testament. And you can get confused because of that. Well, except for Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verses 10, and chapter 10, verse 16, the law, whenever it's mentioned in the New Testament, is always the law, singular. It's never the laws. It's always one. So it's always given a unified effect to it. It's always the law. Scripture, as we said, doesn't affirm this division. James 2:10 talks about if a man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point. So it's talking about the whole law. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. So it's given as this whole umbrella of all of these laws of Moses being the law. Matthew 5, 17 to 19, again, a similar thing where it talks about the law. So that's important to know. Not sure how he has this set up. Oh, that's cannot say. The Mosaic Law also cannot save. Where he has that on? It was on the next one. Okay, it cannot save, and there's some reasons we know this. It was never intended for the purpose of salvation. Interesting note, I mean, I grew up in a church where there's law and there's grace, and I was always taught that, you had to live by the Ten Commandments. You had to obey all the law back as an Old Testament individual. Well, it was never intended for that purpose. Galatians 2:16 in the New Testament tells us, Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean just right now when Paul was speaking. It means for all times. It was never that you were justified by obeying the law. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Old Testament, New Testament, nobody was ever justified by doing the works of the law. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If there was a way to get to heaven by obeying the law completely, then Christ would not have been needed. Galatians 3:11 and Romans 3:20, again, they talk to the same issue. Abraham, he was saved by faith and not by works. We know that in James it tells us that. Many places it tells us that. The law didn't exist yet back in Abraham's day, so there's no way that Abraham could have been saved by the law. In summary, the Mosaic Law was not for salvation, but what it was for was sanctification. In the same way we look at Scripture now, we have Christ is ultimately the one who saves us, but all the things that we do are in relationship to and a thankfulness of our trust in Christ as the one who provides salvation. In the Old Testament, they were just looking forward to a Savior. So knowing that that was going to occur, they would obey, and this was the sanctification process, was through the law, to show Israel how to be set apart as God's chosen people. So this is how you're going to be my people. You're going to be different than everybody else, and this is how people will know that. Don't we hear the same thing in the New Testament? What is it that we're marked by in the New Testament? How are we to be known as? Love. Yeah, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. So we're marked slightly differently. Under the law meant under the rule of life, not a different salvation system. So they were under a rule of life of these laws in obedience to the Savior that they were looking forward to. The Mosaic Law in relation to Israel. Well, the law was given to Israel alone. Exodus 19:3 says it was to them, to the Jewish people. To the Israelites alone is where the law was given. It wasn't given to the Egyptians. It wasn't given to the Philistines. It was given to them. The law revealed God's character to Israel. Who is God? Leviticus 11:45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God's character alone is the basis for the entire law, because God is holy. God could do all this. God is the amazing one who has the perfect system there. No one else is, and therefore we can look towards God as being the one that fulfills that law eventually through Christ. There's a value for the Christian, though, in studying the law, that it reveals the character of God. In the Old Testament, we can see who God is. He never changes. It's all throughout the Old Testament. We see it real clearly there. As a sample of some of the laws, well, God guided in all areas of worship, including calls for multiple feasts, for sacrifices, for convocations. All of these things were written in there. Okay, this is what you're going to do. These are the feasts you're going to have. These are how often you're going to have them. Well, they had an extremely rich life together, all of these Jewish people as a community. It was a neat thing that God had created for them to do that. There were laws obligating Israel to love all under the covenant, including there were laws in there not to shame one another, not taking revenge, not bearing a grudge. That's all part of the law. This was all teaching them, just as in the way we in the New Testament have ways that we need to do the same thing. There were laws protecting the poor and the unfortunate. I'm sure you've read some of those, that they have to leave some of the fields alone for gleaning so the poor could come and get some food off of there, leaving parts of the vines as well. Orphans and widows were protected in the Old Testament. This is how you will deal with them. Treatment of the Gentile. There were laws in there about how do you treat those that are outside of Israel? Well, you're to love the stranger all throughout the Old Testament, not to do wrong to any stranger in peace, not to cheat the stranger. Those were all parts of the law. Why? Because it was showing who their God is. And this is the way our people love under a covenant with God. Laws about family, honoring your father and mother. There's quite a bit in there about it. Multiple explanations of this. There's joy in the family. The sanctity of marriage is all throughout there. You can only marry within the covenant people of God. Remember that? It says they weren't supposed to go and marry people from other countries, other nations, other peoples. And what did they do? They went and intermarried, and it caused all kinds of problems. There were laws such as a new husband, as soon as he gets married, was free from military duty for a year. That was pretty neat that there were very specific laws in there about that. For women, there were a lot of laws of God protecting women like no other society had ever protected women in history. Husbands must give and provide all things for their wives. A man couldn't speak publicly evil of his wife. Widows were to be given children by means of husband's brothers so they wouldn't be destitute. Both the father and the mother are to be honored and revered. So there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament very specific about that. This is the way this family, this peoples would live. How about dietary laws? We think of that with the Jews, don't we? I just actually got a text from a Jewish friend of mine as we were talking here, a guy in Philadelphia area who I do work for. And Hasidic Jew, he's got all the curly Q's and everything and wears his hat and out there working on physical construction sites. He's trying to keep all these laws, keeping the dietary laws. Well, this was primarily to show that God's people are different. With our knowledge today, we look at the Jewish dietary laws, and there was some logic to them not having pork back there. What, right? I mean, it might not have been cooked right, and they would have gotten sick. They would have gotten diseases. We see that now in retrospect, but God was specifically setting them aside in some of their eating practices. Business practices. There was a lot of business practice law. All loans were to be no interest loans. You weren't supposed to charge interest. You weren't supposed to take collateral for anything that the borrower needed to live on. Don't take their cloak in the middle of the winter. There were laws on fraud in measuring or weighing. Don't have diverse measures, we hear in the New Testament. Well, that was based upon not having the wrong weights. Or in your produce, making sure that you're rightly selling it, not to demand repayment of a debt that a poor man cannot pay. Great laws. There were laws on employees and slaves. Pay what you owe when you owe it to an employee. When freeing a slave who's working off a debt, send him away with gifts and provisions. Rescue slaves who have fled from other more oppressive nations. Don't mistreat slaves. Treat them with kindness and generosity. That's all part of the law. It's great, very specific. The rest of the nations around them did not have any laws like this that were driving them. There was no foundation. Animals. There were laws about animals. Yes, they had sacrifices, so I guess that was not the nicest thing to animals. But on the other hand, you don't muzzle the beast who's working in the field. Let it have some of the grain that it's trotting. Don't mistreat animals. Then there's a whole judicial laws. There's plenty more of those and protections that were there. The point is that fully functioning covenant community of Israel, as designed by Scripture, by God, through the laws, was going to be an amazing place to live with solid families, people that enjoyed each other, a solid economy. It was a safe place because the evildoer was dealt with. Other countries didn't have any of this, and this made a real statement. So that's some of the purposes in relation to Israel. I guess we got that one, sorry. See, I don't know where he's got all these things. Well, let's find out if we're there. Well, define proper behavior within the covenant relationship is important to know as well. The Ten Commandments act as an actual covenant with God and Israel in a summary form. So you take the Ten Commandments and you summarize them. I'm sorry, you take all those laws and it summarizes down into the Ten Commandments. When we hear about the Ten Commandments, there's an assumption, I think Steve's mentioned this, that there were two plates and there were five on each. Okay, five and five makes ten. And divided into the duty of loving God is the first five and the duty of loving man the second. Well, that doesn't account for the covenant nature of the commandments. When a covenant was made, a copy was made for each party. Remember, this is bilateral, so both parties got a copy. And Moses was bringing both down, and both were going to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they were going to both be kept. Because that, in essence, was God's throne on earth. They were going to build this Ark of the Covenant, and that's where it would be recognized, okay, this is where we're keeping things, we're special to God. Thinking of the Ark of the Covenant, how it was built, you guys, the whole way it was designed, do you remember there were the angels that were hovering over the thing, the wings? Well, what was it called? What did they call it? The mercy seat. Think about that. The law inside there and the mercy seat is what's covering it. Mercy was designed to cover the law. That's what it was. It was a place of divine atonement. It's important to note that the law of God, which was already predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy to be broken, is never separated from the grace of God to be able to fulfill it and to save. It is God's grace that ultimately saves. It's His mercy that covers all this law that we're naturally going to break. God knew we were going to break it all. There's a book, Two Tables of the Covenant, by Meredith Klein, that covers a lot of this, in case you want more information. That's Westminster Theological Journal. Well, also there were included penalties for breaking the law. It's important that the law as it was written, as provided in Deuteronomy, had penalties that would happen. Israel was a theocracy ruled by Yahweh with enforced penalties for transgression. You couldn't just blatantly ignore all these things. There was very specifics that would happen with this. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, they had a death penalty attached to them. So that's pretty serious way. Okay, so now we get into the purpose of the Mosaic Law. I knew we'd get here eventually. First, the purpose of the Mosaic Law is to reveal and expose sin. It's important that it does that. We need to have our sin exposed, and it does that very well. Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We know that we are sinning. We know that it's a direct violation of God's rules very easily. Romans 5:20, "Now the law came into increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So as we see that, oh my goodness, this Old Testament law, all these things that we were supposed to do, granted it's not repeated in the New Testament, but it was to show that we are sinners. We need grace. It increased Israel's responsibility and the seriousness of failing to meet the stipulations of the covenant. Here's the covenant you guys agree to. You're going to obey God, and God's going to bless you. You're going to have a nation of your own, and then they just keep disobeying it. So it drove the people to see their sin. They could not keep the law. It was not keepable. From the get-go, it wasn't. It's just like with our kids. We don't want to give our kids a law that is always keepable. Here's all the rules in raising your kids. No, it is God's grace, because none of us can keep all the laws. We always have to look to God to be the one who will be that for us. God would then need to make a sacrifice based on His Son eventually, but with us, it'd be humble repentance is what the Mosaic people needed to do. Secondly, as a purpose, was it was a temporary guardian for Israel until Christ came. It is going to be their guardian. We look towards that. Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We have Christ, who is the full fulfillment. Law is the grateful response of those who have already been saved by faith. That's our response, is to obey, isn't it? Trust and then obey. We change that song around to be obey and trust. No, I don't think that just doesn't ring to it. Israel was chosen by grace. We know that. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, begins with the, you look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says the, what is that called? The Shema. I am Yahweh, your God. Behold. Very important to know that that is how it starts. Obedience was the means for those saved by faith to express both fear and faith, love and devotion to Yahweh. This obedience is the way that we respond to God. Also, it's a means by which Israel, and this really the specific generation of Israel, could experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in the land. So they're going to go into the land. They need to obey. This is going to be the best way that they would then, as a nation, really enjoy this. And lastly, it's a witness to Gentiles of God's character. God's character is perfect. It's mighty. It is beyond anybody else. And so by living in such a way in obedience to his commands, it shows that we serve a God who is very different than any other impersonal God. But as with everything else in the Bible, we have perversions. So here's some perversions of the Mosaic Law. Well, first, some Jews tried to make the Mosaic Law a means of salvation. This is how you are saved. By doing this, that's works righteousness. And the Jews did that. And that's what Christ came. Didn't he get the most upset at the Pharisees who said they were keeping all the law? It's because they were keeping it on the externals, but their hearts were far from him. Romans 9, 30 to 32 gives us that information. Some Jews emphasize the external rituals at the expense of the heart. Micah 6, 6 through 8 tells us that. That's what they were pursuing, is they just look good on the outside. And again, Christ talks about a cup that's dirty on the inside, but the outside looks nice and clean. Some Jews viewed the law as a means of exclusive ethnocentrism against Gentiles. It's just us. Us four no more, shut the door. Nobody else has this God. We have him in a box, and it's only for us. Think of Jonah. I mean, Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites, did he? Because why would I go to them? They're pagans. But no, God wanted to let them know. When in reality, keeping the Mosaic Law was supposed to be a witness to the Gentiles. We are different because we obey, because we serve a God who is loving. It's the greatness of Israel's God. We serve a great God. And so the Jews didn't see that. Well, there's 10 reasons why Christians are not under the law, under the Mosaic Law, that is. First, the Bible explicitly states that the Christian is not under the law. It says we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. Romans 6:14, Galatians 5:18, 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. Very implicit. It says we're no longer under the law. Secondly, the New Testament teaches that believers have died to the Mosaic Law. Specifically, we have died to this. Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Romans 7:6 and Galatians 2:19 cover that as well. Thirdly, Christ fulfilled the law and brought it to an end. He fulfilled it. It's done. He did it perfectly, as nobody else would. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's pretty clear. Well, the Mosaic Covenant also, including the Ten Commandments, has faded away, giving way to the superior covenant. Paul says this in, he describes himself as a servant of a new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3, 6-11. This is a new covenant that we have with Christ, and we do not have to feel like we are under this law of all these rules. Now it's out of a love for Christ. Also, a change in the priesthood means a change in the law. Anytime we see that in Scripture, there's the whole priesthood is kind of upheavaled, sent somewhere else, done something else with it. We see that that changes the law it's under. The Levitical priesthood was essentially linked to the Mosaic law. So any change in the priesthood there required a corresponding change in the laws. Christ's priesthood, try and say that one 10 times, was under the law of Melchizedek, if you remember. And that was before the time of Aaron. It wasn't Aaron. The law change occurred. Next, the law has become obsolete. Hebrews 8:13, and Hebrews just all over the place talks about the law being fulfilled and Christ being the fulfillment of it. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. All those scripts in Hebrews talk about that. It's not important anymore. The law was a temporary institution lasting about 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant to the coming of Christ. That's when that got, that little window then is when the law, as we talk at singular, was an institution. Well, Christ abolished the Mosaic law in his death. We know that. The law expired. Ephesians 2:15 says, it is over. It is finished. Christ finished it. Next, the New Testament never calls for the inflicting of penalties of the Old Testament variety for those who break the law. Think about that. The Old Testament, you break this law, and here's what's going to happen. Stoning, if you disrespect your parents, you're going to get stoned. I mean, there were a lot of things that talked about that. We don't see any of that repeated in the New Testament. Well, a law without penalties, is that a law? No, it's not a law then. Example, the penalty for incest in the Mosaic law was stoning to death. The New Testament penalty for the repentant sexual immoral is disfellowship. I'm sorry, somebody who's immoral continually is disfellowship from the church. So if they're part of your assembly, as it would have been in the Old Testament, you would have stoned them, and therefore they're not part of your assembly anymore. The New Testament, you disfellowship them. It's a different way that it was dealt with because it was a different law. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 declared the Gentile believers did not have to keep the Mosaic law. That's what that whole thing was about when they got together there in Antioch. They said, hey, in Jerusalem, rather, the Jerusalem Council was all about, what are we going to do with this? The dietary laws and all this, do we have to keep this? Do the people who get saved, do they now have to be circumcised? Well, Gentiles were asked to stay away from certain practices which would be offensive to the Jews, but as one under law, they would be now doing it under love instead. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 would have been the perfect time for the reinstatement of these laws, to state with certainty that Christians are under the law. But no, the apostles saw right then, no, it's done. They recognized that the law was no longer valid. Important to know that. I don't know where he has his slides here. There we go. If you want to catch that with your camera, sorry about that. Going once, going twice. There's some challenging passages concerning Christians no longer under the law. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, what does that mean? How do we interpret that? Abolish is the sense of getting rid of a bad thing. The law was good. So in that sense, Jesus did not really abolish it. He didn't get it. It was a good thing. Why? What does that mean? Well, the abolish here is in a sense of fulfilling and finishing its purpose as valid. So it's been abolished in that you don't need to follow it anymore. Although it does provide good, we need to know that. I didn't come to abolish it so much just to get rid of it 100% because it's not good. There is some value. Romans 3:31 is another challenging passage. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's important to know that we need to uphold the law. Well, how do we need to do that? What does that mean to uphold the law? Well, some interpret this as a whole Mosaic law as the rule of life for the believer. Well, nobody's ever lived the perfect Mosaic law except for Christ himself. He's the only one that's ever done that. That contradicts Romans 6:7, where there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks God. So we know that nobody can do that. So we uphold the law in the sense that it is valid for information, for help for us, but it is not something that we are under anymore. Some interpret the moral element of the law as operation. So that's the operational part of it. And we just don't have to follow the operation part of it. But that doesn't help us that much. That sort of division just is not, we don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. There's never a moral section divided from anything else. The better possibility is we uphold the law as a revealer of sin. The sin we see in ourselves, we see when we read the Old Testament, we see all these areas of life that we are not perfect in. The more you read it, even through Deuteronomy and some of these other Leviticus and laws, and you look at them and say, oh my goodness, all these things, how righteous is God? How perfect is God? Can we come anywhere near that? No, there is none righteous, no, not one. So it reveals our sin. That's important. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Christ was the perfect fulfillment, really, of the law. He fulfilled it perfectly. Romans 8, 4 and Romans 10, 4 talk about that. So we know that Christ did it ultimately. Third passage is Romans 7, 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Well, the best interpretive by Paul's statement is verse 25, right after that. Romans 7:25 says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I am naturally bent to serve the law of sin because I'm a sinner, and I naturally am going to sin, so the law will reveal that. So the law of God in our minds is, you know what, it's God, it's Christ, so much greater than all this law that we think that we have to keep and all these rules and regulations we can't. That reveals our sin. Instead, what is it? It's God's grace. So now we see Christ has come, and he is the ultimate one who fulfilled it. And now by grace, okay, it's okay if I don't fulfill the law. I know that Christ was the fulfiller of it, and I know that he has grace on me. Back to the mercy seat idea. All those laws were supposed to be kept because of God's mercy. He knows that we would naturally not do that. Also in that context of Romans 7:22, it's likely a warning what happens if the Christian tries to keep the law. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be defeated if you try to just think, oh, I got to fulfill everything the Bible says. Romans 7:24, right sandwiched in there, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul recognizes, I am a sinner. I deserve death because I am such a sinner. So he knew he couldn't fulfill it. So when you see him, when you see the words there in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, and then he goes and talks about wretched man that I am, is because I am revealed as being sinful from what I see in the law of God. But ultimately, it's Christ who has fulfilled it, and I can rest in that. That helps us to see that much better. What about when the law is restated in the New Testament? What do we do with that? You know, we see the law, and we see some of them back again in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. You may live long in the land. That's an exact replication, almost, of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. So what do we do with that? It's restated. Well, the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reiterates commands from the Mosaic Law, but it does not, I repeat, it does not then, therefore, imply a continuation. Just because the law was in the past doesn't mean that if it's in the future that it's continual. That doesn't make the expired contract valid. So here's an old contract. We've rewritten, we've ripped it up, it's done with, and we've got a new contract. Just because there's something in here doesn't mean that we have to keep the old contract that the same law might have been written in. 9 of the 10 original 10 commandments are restated. So we see them all throughout the New Testament, except for the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath was really the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. They were supposed to stop. Everybody else in that whole world around them, they didn't have a seventh day where they stopped and rested. But they saw, oh, these Jewish people, why do they not work on their Sabbath? What's different about them? Why do they? Oh, they're worshiping their God that day? And they have joy, and they don't feel like they've got this God that's oppressing them and hates them. Instead, they're worshiping a God that loves them. What a great example that was. So that one was not repeated. The penalty of death in not honoring one's parents in the Old Testament, Exodus 21:15, that one's dropped. We don't see that. So it says honor your father and mother, and then it talks later about a child who disobeys would be stoned. So under the new covenant, there were new promises. We know that there was still promises based upon that, based upon, hey, if you honor your parents, it generally will go well with you. You generally will live long, and it's repeated. Long life in the land of Canaan is changed to long life on the earth. In the Old Testament, they were looking for a long life that was promised to them in the land of Canaan. Honoring and obeying their parents is a sign of the fruit of salvation. Because a child is saved, they will start to honor, and that's an important thing that they will do that. They're supposed to be doing this, that they will live long. That's a blessing that we're actually going to fulfill in the new earth eventually. So we see a lot of those whenever it's restated. There's a slightly different purpose in the, if there's any promise attached to it in the New Testament. Okay, lastly, let's look at the inauguration of the law of Christ. Inauguration of the law of Christ. The Old Testament believer expressed love and devotion to God and demonstrated the fruit of salvation by obedience to the law of Moses. This is our law, and we're keeping it, and I'm obeying it. So they would always point back everything they're doing to this law. I'm obeying the law. I'm obeying the law. God says this, so I want to obey Him. My right response to God in my actions is to obey these laws. That's the way that they lived. The New Testament believer expresses love and devotion to God and demonstrates the fruit of salvation by obedience to the law of Christ. Christ has come, and He now has given us all of the gospel. And the gospel tells us how to live. Yes, some of that's repeating, but we look to the gospel and say, this is who Christ is. This is who He fulfilled. We see the Old Testament showing who He is, and that will reveal more about Him. But ultimately, that and the epistles tells us, this is how you live. He revealed His word to us through the epistles, through the apostles as well. And from that, that is what we are obedient to, is the law of Christ that we read through that. The law of Christ consists of the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers. Well, the New Testament has hundreds of commands which form our Christian ethics and code. In the New Testament, there's all of these things that are imperatives, things that we should be doing. But it also, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, it always involves love. That's how we're supposed to be recognized, an element of love. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, Romans 13, 8 through 10, John 13, 34 and 15, 12, 1 John 3, 23. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And that is ultimately what drives us now, is a love for one another rather than I need to obey this to show my obedience to my God in the Old Testament. Now it's, we love Christ because of what He did for us. How should we not love Him because of His goodness to us? So the Christian is free of the Mosaic law, but not free of all law. We can't say, I have no laws. I don't have to follow anything. I'm free to do whatever I want. We don't have that. To be free in Christ is free from the Mosaic law, not a freedom to sin, a freedom to do anything we want. We don't have that. We are still constrained. The passages which refer to the law of Christ are in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 21, Galatians 6, 2. We see it often referenced, like in James, it talks about the perfect law of liberty or the royal law in James 2:8. I know, ladies, you're studying that. Well, what is that? That is the law of Christ that we're now seeing. That's not the Old Testament law. That's the law of Christ that we're seeing in all of these New Testament passages that we should now be obeying. Well, the law of Christ also reiterates and expands on much of what the Old Testament law said, but it is a new contract. We have a new covenant. Just because there's similarities doesn't mean that the old contract is valid. So don't be confused by that, thinking that, okay, all these covenants, we got to obey these, especially something such as the Mosaic covenant, which was for a certain people. It was bilateral. The Jewish people failed in their portion of it for the years that it was in effect. It is no longer valid for us because Christ came, and now we're past all that. We have a new contract. Lastly, the law of Christ is a binding obligation under an unconditional covenant. This is the law of Christ, which is a different law we're under. It's unconditional. It's an obligation Christ has already fulfilled His portion. Our part is to be obedient to Christ in His law, and we're going to fail. We know that, but yet we still want to keep pursuing in love. Just because a covenant is unconditional doesn't mean there's no rules, though. So we do have some rules. We have some guidelines that the New Testament tells us this is what we should be doing. And all throughout the epistles, we see a lot of that. You know, this is what we're how we're supposed to treat our leaders in the church, how we're supposed to treat one another, how we're supposed to treat the unsaved people. All of those things are in there. Failure to obey God is met with the conviction and help from the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit now. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So think about that. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us in this process to obey Christ's laws that we have now. And that is how prayer and things like that, how we follow after Christ. It's with the loving discipline in the Lord. Hebrews 12 talks about that. Admonishment by church leaders, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We're supposed to obey those things. Well, that can be met with a heavenly sanctioned discipleship of the local church. And that's why we have our purpose statement of Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim that we may present every man mature in Christ. It all ties back to that. Why? Not because we have to, because we know that this is our right response, is to love God and to mature. So the church's job now is to say, okay, Christians who love the Lord, let's find ways to understand God better, to love Him better, to obey Him better from what is in the epistles, what is in the New Testament, which is a reflection of a lot of the things of the Old Testament, which we glean from. And that gives us a reason to say, ah, I am under grace. I'm under the law of Christ. Therefore, I should obey what the Scripture says. And together, we're helping you guys, every single one of you, understand Scripture so you love it more, so it's more in your hearts, so you can then share it with others. It's a great cycle. Think of the Old Testament, the Israelites, what they were like. There they were, this nation, and they could live in total rebellion, or else in obedience. If they lived in obedience, and there were Philistines, there were others there, and they saw these Jewish people loving one another and obeying laws that were made sense, so wow, they're different. That's ultimately what the plan was, and the Jewish people didn't. They continued to disobey, just like us. We continually disobey, but we have Christ. We have that hope. Therefore, we are pursuing it, and our job while we're here on earth is to make disciples, right? So we want to make disciples, grow, and equip our saints to do the work of the ministry so that it replicates. It's really deep when you start seeing this, and we can learn that from something as simple as the Mosaic Covenant. Why the Mosaic Covenant? That was for those people under law, we're under grace, and we have a different law. Does that help? Understand it? I know this is confusing, all these different covenants. What's what, and how do I understand what are these covenants? Well, this is, we believe, very important for us to know that we are not under Mosaic Covenant anymore. Praise God. Let me close in prayer. Lord, your word is always faithful. It does always give us more than we need for godliness. We thank you for that. And we thank you for the Old Testament. We thank you for the saints who went before us. We thank you for Moses and his writing of the Pentateuch, as we're learning in Sunday evenings. We thank you that your scripture was very clear, even in the Old Testament, as to you being a perfect God, one who we could not attain, one that we could not be anything like, but for your grace, but for the mercy seat, we would have no chance of eternal life. And even in the Old Testament, where they would see that, by faith, Abraham trusted you. By faith, all of these people of the Old Testament have lived knowing that you ultimately would be the one that would fulfill all of this. We thank you for that, and we thank you for your fulfillment of the law, that we are not under it anymore, that instead we have the law of grace, and your goodness that allows for us to recognize our sin as an affront to you, and because of that, to love you more, to have our lives more and more come into conformity with your scripture, and to make our lives be an example to others that they might desire to know you. Just as the Old Testament saints would have had other nations that would have been envious, so may it be that those who do not know you would be envious of our lives that have joy, that have grace, that have love, that have forgiveness. Because that is what you are. May we continually reflect you more, and thank you for this morning, a chance to do it. In your name, amen.